Good morning. My name is Suzanne Hume, and I've got the pleasure to read the Bible for us today. We'll be reading Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 to 11. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done.
Well, hey, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Tom. I would love to meet you at some point. But let's begin by asking the question of ourselves. How do you feel about what was just read? That was a really heavy passage. I wouldn't even be surprised if there's some people who were in the room last week who have decided not to come back, because last week was a heavy passage as well. Now, the good news, if you're a Christian, is that God has saved us from that judgment. What it means to be saved is there's something to be saved from, and that is the judgment of God, which we all rightly deserve. The good news is that what Jesus did on the cross saves us from that. And yet, if you're a Christian, there's still a problem, which is, how do you feel about people who aren't saved or people who do experience the judgment of God? How does that make you feel? We're basically just going to do part two of the sermon from last week. Last week, there were quite a couple of strong propositions put out there from Revelation 14, particularly the idea that when judgment comes, it's not just that people are annihilated, but actually that there's an eternal element to what's going on. And today we're going to wrestle with, how does that make you feel? How do you respond to that? That's our plan for today. And I imagine that if you're new to faith, or if you're still considering, where do I stand with God, this might be a significant obstacle to you. So glad you're in church today. So glad you're tuning in, and so that you can think about these things together. But even if you've been following Jesus for a long time, I imagine there's still a level of discomfort that you experience when we talk about God's judgment on people who don't follow him. We're going to wrestle with that today. Now, with all of that said so far, let's establish a couple of goalposts for our discussions going forward. Hopefully, Ezekiel 18 is going to come up on the screen. And from the Old Testament, we can see that God is not a God who is vindictive in his judgment. You could summarize this by saying that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So when we read about Revelation judgment, particularly chapter 16, God is not taking pleasure in this. This is a difficult thing. Second goalpost that we can set up is from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. We can see that God wants everyone to be saved. God is not so much sitting up there just trying to expand his judgment. God wants people to be saved. Is a helpful goalpost for our discussion. Third goalpost that we can put up, this is an example of a Christian wrestling with the reality of God's judgment on people who aren't Christians. This is Paul thinking about his neighbors, his friends, his family who don't know Jesus, and he says that it breaks his heart. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Feel the weight of that word anguish. So these are some helpful goalposts as we come to think about God's judgment on people who don't follow him. And what I'd love to do before we get to Revelation 16, I want to take you through a couple of different ways that people have wrestled with this idea in the past. Some of them might stick for you, some of them might bounce off, and that's okay. And once we've explored, here's a couple of ways you can think about God's judgment and settle that truth in your heart. Then we'll come to Revelation 16 and we'll see what does Revelation 16 actually help us out with. That's the plan for today. Does that sound okay? Great, we're all awake. Well done. I'd love to give you four unhelpful ways that you could approach this problem of God's judgment on people who don't know him. The first thing is you could just throw out God. And lots of people, honestly, they go, hey, I'm an atheist or I don't believe in God or whatever I am, partially because I could not believe in a God who does this. So first option is you could just throw out God. That's an option. Second option is you could throw out God's judgment and you say, I like God. I like the God who is love. And so I'm going to believe in a God who is exclusively love and has no element of justice in him. So I'm going to throw out the justice bit of God, but I'm going to keep the loving bit of God. And you can see the appeal of that in 2023, right? Fascinatingly, you know, apart from the fact that that kind of discards a lot of the scriptures and how God actually reveals himself to us, fascinatingly, a lot of churches that have taken the route of, hey, let's just talk about a God of love, are not doing that great. And as much as you wouldn't expect it, there's a bit of research out to suggest that the churches that people are actually joining, the people who are actually coming to faith in an Australian context, I'm usually joining the kind of churches that actually hold to the Bible's teaching that God is both love and justice. But hey, first option, you could throw out God. Second option, you could throw out justice. Third option is that you could throw out your own compassion. You could say, yep, God's going to judge people. I don't care. Sucks to be them. You could become a heartless Christian. You could lose the tears. But in that moment, you'd probably be going against the example of the Apostle Paul and a bunch of other places you could quote Jesus talking about his compassion for the lost. Fourth thing that you could do, fourth unhelpful one, is you could say, all this judgment stuff, this is just revelation. And, you know, once we get past term one at St. Ives and we're no longer studying Revelation, then everything will get normal again. Let's just confine that to Revelation and not worry about it because it's not really in the rest. It is. You're not going to have much luck confining God's judgment to the book of Revelation. So there's a couple of different options that you could take to try and deal with the cognitive dissonance of, oh, I'm saved, but what about the people I live next to and am in community with? Those are a couple of the bad options. Let me give you a couple of much better ways of thinking about this before we come to the specific contribution of Revelation 16. First one's going to pop up on the screen. You can think about it through the lens of your own moral outrage and ask this question of yourself. Are you opposed to all judgment? Is there any part of existence where you would say, actually, it's good that judgment happens here? Depending on what cultural grouping or what year you live in, that the common enemy at the time might be, I don't know, terrorism or pedophiles or whatever you want it to be. And I would say, do you feel comfortable with the idea that at least some judgment is necessary? Is there an area where you feel moral outrage and you permit the idea that God would judge at least something? Or are you literally opposed to all forms of judgment?
is a question to ask yourself. Second helpful way that you can address the idea of God's justice is you can flip the question. Because as you study the Bible, you start all the way back in Genesis, you quite quickly realize that humanity, according to the Bible, is not naturally in a good relationship with God. By nature and by choice, we're on Team Adam. And actually, the question that the Bible is dealing with the whole way through is actually not so much how can God judge anyone, it's how can God save anyone. And we've got a quote from a prominent Christian, Fiona McLaughlin, is going to pop up on the screen. And she says, "Christianity also demands that we identify with the worst criminals, not because they, like us, are innocent, but because we, like them, are guilty." And so when you come to the idea of God's judgment, sitting yourself in the guilty seat, it starts to make a little bit more sense. Third thing you can do that's quite helpful when we address the idea of judgment and our discomfort with God's judgment is you can look to the cross. And you could say something like what's up on the screen that you don't understand, but at least when you see the cross, you can see the perfect intersection of God's love for all humanity and all who will turn to him mixed in with justice. That God doesn't just sweep our sin under the carpet. He doesn't just pass over it and ignore it. He deals with our sin justly, fairly, and at the same time, out of his love, he makes a way that that justice would fall on another, not on us. And that is the very heart of the Christian faith. And so when you look to the cross, a lot of people kind of reconcile this idea of judgment by saying that I don't understand everything, but at very least, I do see God being fair, loving, and just, all combined into one in that moment on the cross. Are any of these sticking for you? Are any of these helping you just to open this idea of God's judgment on those who don't know him and feel a little bit more comfortable with it without solving it in one particular point? I've got three more before we get to Revelation 16. The next one is from philosophy. And think about this for yourself if you're philosophically inclined. If you want to create a perfect world, which we get to in Revelation 21, 22, we get the new heavens and the new earth, which I've never met anyone who's not looking forward to no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears. How do you get there? Philosophically, do you think that to get to a world without evil, you need to judge evil? You need to do away with it in some sense. There is a necessity of judging evil in order to get to the stage of the new heavens and the new earth that we so long for. Two more left for you. I really like this one. It's particularly, I got it from a guy called Francis Chan, who's a Chinese-born American. And he says, "I don't feel like believing in hell. And yet I do. Maybe someday I will stand in complete agreement with him, but for now I attribute the discrepancy to an underdeveloped sense of justice on my part." What I really appreciate this about this is he says, the fault in the thinking is not God is unjust, it's that I don't quite get it yet. And maybe the bit that I don't quite get, maybe my sense of justice is not as strong as other people in the world who experience more injustice than I do, and definitely maybe than a God who can see all of the injustice going on in the world. Sixth and final is a flip to that, which says that the fault is not mine, but maybe actually the fault is theirs. And this is C.S. Lewis. He wrote all of the Narnia books in the picture there. And he says that the gates, the doors of hell, are locked from the inside. And as we come to Revelation 16, you see a little bit of that reflected, particularly if you've got your Bibles in front of you in chapter 16, verse 9 and chapter 16, verse 11. The idea that people persist in rebelling against God, and that helps us just a little bit to make sense of how does God judge? Why does he judge? How am I supposed to live as a human with a heart, with love for my family, with love for my friends, with love for my neighbor, with love for my co-workers, with love for my unbelieving kids? How am I supposed to live in that world, believing that there is a God who one day will judge, and not just fall apart. And these six ways that we've just run through are different ways that people over time have tried to help us to think about the problem. And what I'd love to do with you in the remaining minutes is to talk about Revelation 16 and how it specifically adds a couple more reasons, a couple of ways that we can deal with this problem. So with all of that said, as the longest introduction, and you're thinking, is this guy ever going to preach from the Bible? We can get to Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. But the big thing that I would love to show you today, we'll put up on the screen, the big thing that I would love to show you today is this. From Revelation 16, with tears, we can say that God's judgment makes more sense when we firstly experience genuine attack and secondly see the obstinacy of unbelief. If you're a note taker, this is kind of the main thing that we're doing today. Chapter 16, verse 1. If you've got a Bible, open that up. If you haven't got a Bible with you, it should come up on the screen. Verse 1, here we go. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Verse 2, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Let's pause there. If you've been reading the Old Testament recently, you might recognize a couple of the themes going on here. There's a heavy overlap between what we just read and the book of Exodus, which I think by coincidence is what we're studying next term. When you get to Exodus, kind of the famous stuff, even if you haven't been in church much, you might have heard of, let my people go. Moses says to Pharaoh, there's some plagues, and eventually they get let out. They cross over the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. And after they get through the Red Sea, the armies of Pharaoh chase them, but God draws the waters back over them. And now there's a couple of things going on that are parallel with our passage today. The first one is that the nature of some of the plagues is very similar. So in verse 2 there, we had the plagues of ugly, festering sores, which parallels one of the plagues that happened in Pharaoh's land. And then there's water sources turning into blood. I think it was the Nile that gets turned into blood in the Exodus account. So, and if you keep on going and you look through some of the other ones later in the chapter, there's more similarities. There's some frogs involved. And it's a pretty obvious crossover with the language of Exodus, but we won't get up on the screen. If you have in front of you chapter 15, we're definitely meant to see an overlap, because in chapter 15, verse 3, it talks about the song of Moses. Apparently, people in Revelation 15 are singing the song of Moses, who's the Exodus guy. And just to retrace that story for you, they get let out of Egypt because of the plagues. They get all the way to the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh at their back, they freak out. God does a miracle and parts the Red Sea for them. They pass over the Red Sea. They get safely to the other side, and then the armies of Pharaoh follow them in, and God does a dramatic piece of judgment. And he closes the sea over the whole armies. Exodus says that not one of them survived, and you can imagine the scene. You're standing on the edge of the Red Sea, you're looking, and there's upturned chariots with wheels spinning, there's bobbing helmets, and you're thinking, wow, God just judged his enemies. And what do they do in that moment? What do God's people do when they see the judgment of God on his enemies? According to Exodus, they sing a song of praise to God for his judgment, which makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable, but it's also reflected in chapter 15 of Revelation. Where reflecting on God's judgment, they sing the song of God's servant Moses. It's not a perfect match, but it's the same themes as the song from Exodus. Can you see what's going on with the Exodus stuff? That in the same way that God's people rejoiced at being saved, and in so doing, the Egyptians were judged, there seems to be something going on here where, as awkward as it feels to us, people rejoice at God's judgment in Revelation 15 and 16. And so, having looked at verses 1 to 4, let's look at the main verses, which was the same verses we focused on, what Jimmy said before. Let's get verses 5 and 6 up on the screen. This is really the center of the passage. This is the bit to pay attention to. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you've given them blood to drink as they deserve." That is heavy stuff. Those are heavy words. But can you feel the scriptures reframing the way you see God to say that even in judgment, God is just? Even in judgment, God is true. Even in judgment, God is good. And the particular reason that we're given in Revelation 16 is it says, "For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets." That's pointing back to some of the martyr themes all the way through Revelation, particularly chapter 6, I think it is, verse 10, where the martyrs cry out in a loud voice and they say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Can you see how Revelation 16 is part of the answer to the cry of the martyrs back in Revelation 6? And it makes me think that maybe part of the reason that I feel so uncomfortable with God's judgment on people who don't know him is that I am so far from being martyred, that our experience of persecution is so different from the original recipients of Revelation and even from the experience of a lot of Christians around the world in 2023. And that maybe God's judgment makes a little bit more sense when we realize that what he's doing is intervening on behalf of his kids. We're expecting our first child on May the 7th, so it's a little bit less than 2 months away, and people have told me stories about the first drive home from the hospital with your kid in the back. And people say that, "I have never felt so defensive. I've never felt so angry at anyone who comes within a kilometre of my car. I'm defend because I love my new kid so much." And it gives us just a glimpse of God in relationship to us as his kids. And you imagine the martyrs. And you imagine God's response to his followers being persecuted even unto death. And you put it through the lens of, "I am God's kid." And it starts to make just a little bit more sense, even if it doesn't wrap it up in a neat bow. And you get it all reinforced back in verse 7. They say it again. We'll get verse 7 up on the screen. It says, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." So the big thing that I'm trying to show you today from Revelation 16 is that with tears we can say God's judgment makes more sense when we experience genuine attack, and secondly, when we see the obstinacy of unbelief. Let's have a think about that second one now, and you're going to need verse 8 in front of you or up on the screen. And it says, "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat." Oh, I can't relate to that, seared by the intense... Anyway, right now, I think at least we can get around that. "They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him." It's that C.S. Lewis thing of continued obstinacy, continued rejection. You get to verse 10 and it says it again. "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony, cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent." of what they had done. Throughout the scriptures, we get the idea that suffering can either lead you towards God or away from him. And just as a word to some of us in the room who are suffering, let it draw you towards God and not away from him. But you can see that in this moment, you can see the obstinacy of unbelief. You can see the people's determined desire that I will never repent. And it starts to make just a little bit more sense of God's judgment. Now, this has been a heavy week. Last week was a heavy week as well. But sometimes when God's word goes heavy, it does us well to go heavy as well. The big thing that I've tried to show you today from Revelation 16 is that with tears, we can say that God's judgment makes more sense when we experience genuine attack and when we see the obstinacy of unbelief. Can I give you three concluding comments? First one is, don't lose the tears. It is a genuinely horrific thing to stand under the judgment of God, and it is deeply appropriate for Christians to feel the pain. It might lead you to change the direction of your life in terms of what you give yourself to. It might lead you to change the direction of your relationships. To genuinely feel the weight that people I know and love will one day stand under the judgment of God. Don't lose the tears. Second thing, though, is doesn't this make you appreciate the cross more? When you saw the horrific nature of those judgments, images for whatever they're supposed to, however they will land in reality, that as Christians, we are saved. Not because we're better than anyone else, but because we cried out for mercy to the only one who is better than everyone else. Jesus, Son of God, died on the cross for our sins in our place as our substitute. Does this help you to magnify the cross and to care about the cross more? Third and finally, if you wanted a really strict application from chapter 16, it'd be something like, glorify the just God. And when you feel that thought in your mind saying, oh, God must not actually be good. He must not actually know what's going on. He must not actually be the just ruler of the world. Delve into those thoughts and push yourself to the place where you can ascribe goodness and justice to God. Famous verse many of you might know is that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And Christian, it is good for us to get to that point and to believe in that way. And so if you're not sure where you're at with God, judgment is a pretty good motivator. It's not the only one, but it's a pretty good motivator to turn to him and be saved. And if you are a believer, you worship a just God. And we can rest in that. Shall I pray? God, we recognize that you see so much of a bigger picture than we do. We bring before you our feelings of love for those who we know, who aren't yet aligned with you, and we ask that you would save many. We ask that you would even grow us as a reflection of many people being saved. Please help us to wrestle with your goodness and your judgment. Help us to come to a place of humility. Help us to believe that you are just and your judgment is true. And everyone who agreed said,